Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with this information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world as members of your royal family, in order to properly deploy your power into our experience to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of freedom, we're on part number 8 at this point. It's going to go a long time. Per John 8:32 and Galatians 5:1, where Jesus tells the disciples, or not the actual disciples, the Jews who believed in him. So, and we've noted, and we're going to note it again, but that facets of truth that are relevant to a relationship with God. And we'll talk about that in a second again. So he's talking to people who have believed, which means they're saved. The question then comes, what do they do once saved? And that's doctrine. So that's the freedom that they would acquire, in addition to the freedom they had, would be related to the Word of God, the doctrinal, the spiritual life of the believer. Galatians 5, Paul harasses and chastises the Galatians for their failure to hold to the grace of God by faith alone. They had been deceived by the Judaizers. Remember, Paul was constantly pursued by people who followed after him and attempted to dissuade those who had received the gospel of grace under his ministry and convert them and defile them into a system of religious legalism. Now, they were saved, of course, he's harassing them. He said, hey, you guys received freedom from the slave market of sin and eternal life from believing in Jesus. Now, how is it you expect to live your spiritual life by means of works? And of course, that ain't getting it done, and he was harassing them about that. So he was very unhappy with the fact that they had walked away from grace and fallen for the lie. So we know that positive volition to any aspect of God's word of truth creates freedom because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive volition wherever it's found. Principle here is found in Lamentations 3:21 and 20-23 and James 4:6. The point here is the divine decree is the interface between God's sovereignty and our volition. So God, we make a choice. We have free volition. But God foreknew the choice without any affecting the choice, and He then imputes appropriate information into the decree from eternity. So just like He sees a prayer twice. He sees it from eternity, and he answers it in time. He sees volition, positive or negative, twice, and he provides a corresponding response to that, which means that the more truth you have, the more orientation to the Word of God you have, the greater the grace you will receive. That's the principle of James 4:6. He gives greater grace to the humble. So the point here, humility equals grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. That's the definition of humility. It's not being willing to get run over by evil people, like is commonly expected. You know, you're just supposed to just take it. No. Moses was characterized as the most humble man on the face of the earth. And he went face to face with the Pharaoh and shouted him down. But don't ever forget that. So Moses was characterized as the most humble guy. And who was he? He was a general previously. He'd run away for 40 years because he didn't. He had violated the protocol by murdering an Egyptian. And what does sin do? Makes you run. Anytime you sin, you've lost the advantage of the shield of doctrine. There's a hole in it. That's why the righteous walks around like a lion, but the wicked run when no one's chasing. So when you have a position of strength from doctrine, you have courage. In confidence in God and courage towards people, we'll be talking about that. And so you're afraid of nothing. Kill me. Go ahead. Give it your best shot, baby. You know, because it ain't happening. I mean, if it does happen, God willed it, and you're out of here and problem solved. So that's the way you have to look at it. We know that positive volition to divine establishment provides temporal human freedom. That's the kind of freedom that we have in the client nation. That's what we're losing rapidly in this country as we speak because of negative volition to the word, or to especially establishment. Positive volition towards the gospel creates spiritual freedom. Again, so individuals can be saved, but operating in total disorientation to truth, and therefore be simultaneously free and enslaved. The perfect example for that is the Exodus generation of Israel. they had been freed from slavery, but they never freed themselves from slavery. See, that's the thing. What you are is what God gave you, but what you possess is what you've acquired. Doctrine is the source of true freedom. So you are positionally free, but you may not be experientially free in your spiritual life because you don't understand it. You're living in some system of religion, some system of works, some whatever. Take your pick on contradictions to truth. Anything apart from grace and faith alone is contradiction. So lots of people in this country are believers who are free, positionally, going to heaven, and they're enemies of God at the same time. That sounds like an oxymoron or an impossibility, but it's reality because they got no doctrine and no capacity to honor God through their application of His Word. They're His enemy, automatically. The thing is, there's only one way that leads to freedom and everything, and that's the Word of God. So if you're believing anything else, you're out of line. I mean, you can look at the political parties, and I say, oh, everything is political, in a sense, because there's a war going on, and the war is made up of factions, positive to God, negative to God. Those are the factions, big overview. Jesus Christ, Satan, that's the big factions overview. And you look at one side, and you have their four. You can go through the last bunch of commandments, and you can see how one side is complies with the try. I mean, nobody's perfect, okay? Just forget about that action. For the most part, their ideals comply with the commandments. That's morality. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit perjury. Thou shalt not function in sexual immorality. The other side believes in stealing, believes in murder, believes in sexual immorality, and they preach it. You know, you go right down the list, every one of them. So there's your litmus test. It's simple, clean as a wind-driven snow. It's absolutely clear what's going on. It wasn't so clear years ago, but it is now. So that's freedom. Or not, as the case may be. So doctrine creates experiential spiritual freedom and spiritual advance. Since truth is a sine qua non of freedom, which means without which can't exist, and also, we know the last time, happiness. You know, if you can visualize a wheel with a hub, an axle, and one of the lines coming out here is freedom, one of the lines coming out here is happiness, and really the bottom line is that each spoke is one of the artifacts of Galatians 5:22-23. And the final analysis there is against such things there is no law. No real law. Now you may have mandates that man has created that contradict that, but it's not a real law. It's just some mob boss's rule like we have run the country today. Some mob boss is running the show, which is what we've got basically. What's interesting, and we can do, the parallels are identical. As the United States is to the church, the Jewish system was to Jesus Christ. There's a perfect correspondence there. Positive listening to the Word of God in the church age corresponds to the client nation today. And positive listening to the doctrine of the Old Testament in Judah corresponded to Jesus Christ. And what had they done? They had added to the law. And Jesus did not comply. He said no. You are teaching the doctrines of men as though they're commandments. I'm not doing that. Sorry. You aren't obligated to either. See, that's the point. But you got to be willing to pay the price because they are still the mob bosses. Okay, they're in charge and God has placed them there for the moment. And therefore they have authority and power in certain cases. So we're now in our study. We saw that we're taking a side trip because truth is the invisible reality. That's the doctrine in the soul. Okay? But the printout of truth is morality and virtue. So that's where the rubber meets the road. See, when God's word of truth in our thinking combines with positive volition to our application, it prints out as morality for the unbeliever and for the carnal believer, and virtue for the believer who's spiritual. Now, we're noting the difference there. We finished morality already, but we'll note it in passing. But morality is a right thing. Not for the right reason, necessarily. And not in the right way, necessarily. It's just the right thing. That's the law. The morality equals the law, basically. because the morality is the right way, but it does not, there is no capacity inherently within the law to enable us to do it. In fact, we can't. Jesus Christ is the only one who could do it. Why? No old sin nature. See, the only ones who conformed, the only people that could conform to overt mandates from God were Adam, the woman, and Jesus Christ. Adam and the woman before the fall, they could comply with the mandate they had. Don't eat of that tree. It's the only mandate they had. That's all it took. They failed that one. So, and then Jesus had the whole realm of doctrine to deal with. Not only the Old Testament mandates, the 630 some odd ones that are there, but he also had all the principles associated with his unique identity in hypostatic union, as well as the church. So Jesus complied with all of God's mandates and more. You see, that's why he was tested beyond what we are tested, yet without sin, as it says in Hebrews. So his testings were greater than ours because of his unique identity. So he complied with everything the Old Testament people had to do. He complied with everything we have to do, plus, because of who he was, he complied with everything the God-man had to do. You see, so he had a very complex mission. They're multifaceted, and people get all confused with his role because of that way he had to comply with the various mandates. But he had to be perfect. He couldn't violate anything. So we're now, again, so morality defines the right way, and virtue is doing the right thing, which is the law, for the right reason, in the right way. And there's only one mandate related to that works. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is what enables you to produce Galatians 5:22 and 23. Against such thing there is no law, where ultimate freedom comes from. So the point is, it's an indirect. You can't go straight at it. You keep on walking by means of the Spirit, and you will comply with the mandates of the law. See, that's the indirect. And that's how God overcomes. That's how God turns the curse into a blessing. God enables us to function under His protocol by means of the Spirit. And that's the system that Christ pioneered. In his unique humanity. So we're now in our study of the doctrine of virtue, and last time we noted the scriptural documentation for the motivational and functional virtue as described in 1 John 4:19 to 21. We noted that virtue has direction, which means that there are some virtues, some virtues when directed in wrong directions that are actually not virtues. And we made the connection between personal love for people. If you have a personal love for people, that's not a virtue, because there's no inherent virtue in the target of your love, which means they can fail you and you can have problems. Whereas you have personal love for God, because He never fails. Personal love for Jesus Christ, because He never fails. And you have integrity love. You may well have personal love too, but it's not a virtue. The only virtue towards people is integrity love, or impersonal love, which means you love because you have capacity from God to love. Which means when they fail you, you don't stop loving. It's the same love that God has towards man. God does not have personal love for unbelievers. He has integrity love for unbelievers. No, He has personal love for believers. Why? You possess His righteousness. Okay? When you receive His righteousness, you have the target for God's personal love. And minus that, you don't have capacity to have personal love from God. So the believer has personal love from God, but the unbeliever does not. So all of mankind resides in the space of universal integrity, love. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His uniquely born Son, while we were His enemies, is impersonal love. That's integrity. So that's God loving us because He can, and because it is a part of His essence. And it's not related to our attractiveness to Him. God is at, He was at, we were at war with Him. He wasn't at war with us, but because He had already declared peace in Christ. But we were at war with Him while He loved us. And that continues to be the case, you know, in the case of unbelievers specifically. So we have here the principle of personal love connected with integrity love, and that tandem is called virtue love. We love because He first loved us. So there's our motivation. How did He love us? In Christ, John 3:16. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So there's the principle that apart, you can allege that you love God, and yet if you don't love your brother, integrity, not remember, it's not personal love, integrity for your brother, then you are lying because you don't really love God. You don't understand Doesn't mean you don't have good sentiment and good desires and want to be doing the right thing. You don't understand how it works. And he goes on to say, and this commandment, this is the one he gave to them in the upper room. A new commandment I give to you, that you have love, integrity, love for one another. This commandment we have found in him, and the one who loves God should also love his brother. You see, so here we have the tandem of personal love for God and impersonal love for people. And virtue comes from having them directed properly, because capacity for love for people comes from personal love for God. And why is that? You understand that God has it covered. If that person harms you in some way by failing you, God's got your back. You see, God's got it covered. And that happens all the time. You know, we have to fully expect that people are going to fail us. I mean, we're in a presidential year, and anybody who wins that office is going to fail us. So don't get an illusion about that, so you don't get disillusioned. The only solution is the divine solution, which means that this election ain't the answer. Okay? It may put a little bit of a band-aid on something, hardly. But it'll get torn off right away. Yeah. So it'll rip the skin while it does. So it'll feel real great. No, that's what's going to happen. See, just don't count on it is the point. See, where one's motivational virtue is directed towards God, his personal love creates capacity for functional virtue towards impersonal integrity love towards people. So you can do the right thing for people regardless of their disorientation to you, because it's the right thing to do. And that's what Jesus did. See, when he came, he died as our substitute. Okay, that was his role. And in so doing, he received the judgment of our sins and everybody else's, thereby resolving God's side of the ledger. It was handled, which means now you can believe in him at any time and be saved, faith alone, because the ledger is completely clear from God's point of view. What's left is for us to say, "Yes, sir, I agree with you," and we do that by believing. That's it. That's all we have to do. So when it comes to dealing with God, we just agree with God about the reality. There's no guilt, there's no remorse, there's none of this crap that people add on to things, that even religious people add. In fact, religious people always add stuff, because they're making a burden out of stuff. It's easy. We noted that last time. He just said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? It's empowered by God. It's not you doing it in the energy of the flesh, it's God through the Holy Spirit doing it in you through his word. You see. Since God is the source of virtue, Satan, who always opposes God, is the enemy of virtue. The enemy of virtue is a demand syndrome that is an artifact of the narcissist complex that is developed inside the arrogance complex of sins that we refer to as cosmic one. And we're going to do a brief discussion of cosmic one just to cover this, since this came up. And people on this, we all, if we're not operating in the spiritual life of Jesus Christ, being walking by means of the Spirit, we're in one of these two, or both. And most of the people in your periphery are in one of these two, because they have no clue about how to get out of it. See, you have to judge yourself or acknowledge sin to get out of it. You have to adjust to the justice of God to get out of it, is the point. That gets you back into the plan. So Satan invented Cosmic One when his thinking became arrogant in Isaiah 14:13. He says, I also talked about how the bridge commandment between the thinking and the function is the tenth. That's the one that Paul said, I didn't understand sin until I saw that one. And he said, I was perfect. I hadn't committed murder. I hadn't committed sexual immorality. I hadn't perjured myself in court. I was perfect. Then I saw that one. Thou shalt not covet. Because that one bridges from your thinking to how you might acquire what you're thinking about in the wrong way. Ooh, nasty. So every sin that's committed violates number 10. It's a bridge commandment. So if you want to test yourself against, from a doctrinal perspective about God's Word, that's the one to look at. Where are you in your thinking? And that's what happened with Satan. Satan says, I will. What's he trying to do? Well, he's wanting to become God. Now, and that ain't happening, of course, because he had no capacity to be God, even if he could. But it wasn't possible. But he thought that he could, and he tried. Which is why he invented sin. You said into your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. So this is Satan's conception of sin in his arrogance before the fall, before he actually implemented it. Now, technically, this is where he fell, because his mental attitude was the source of the sin, but it could have been a billion years between the time he thought this and the time he implemented it. Okay? We don't have a clue. It's not even relevant. But the same thing exists in us. When we conceive of a sin because we have a lust in our soul for it, we're coveting. In some fashion. Some manner of fashion. It always boils down to having something that you shouldn't have yet. Or shouldn't have ever, as the case may be. All right. So that was the case here. Something you shouldn't have ever. It's not yours. You have a capacity for it. The arrogance complex is a function of the believer who is grieving the Holy Spirit, per Ephesians 4:30, which mandates that we stop grieving the Spirit. Remember the principle of a command, when you have a mandate in the original language to not do something, it implies that you're doing it. So the implicit component here is to stop grieving the Spirit. It's not just simply do not. It's stop doing something you're already doing, which is you are if you're operating in ultimate nature of control, soul. You are grieving the Holy Spirit. So the mandate is really stop grieving the Holy Spirit. That's the true mandate. That's the when you have a mandate in the original language of the Greek that's a command, it is implicit that you're doing what you aren't supposed to be doing. So it's a stop start. Stop doing X and start doing Y. Stop grieving the Spirit and start walking by means of the Spirit. Okay? That's implied. So this mandate, stop grieving the Spirit, is cosmic one, emphasizes arrogance and abnormal preoccupation with self. So that's the cosmic one side of Satan's cosmic system. Then we have the cosmic two system, which Satan invented when his arrogant thinking led to him to oppose God. That's Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. So this is where he goes from thinking about it to implementing it. So that's cosmic two. This is the opposite. So he's opposing God at this point. He's actually actively functional in. It's gone past the point of thinking about it and planning it. Now he's got other people involved. He's making the whole story. This is where he leads the rebellion, basically. The opposition. This is the opposition complex. Is the function of the believer who goes from grieving the Holy Spirit to quenching the Spirit, and we have a mandate in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 regarding that. We stop quenching the Spirit. So this is where we are functional when we're outside of walk by means of the Spirit. We're in one of these two. And as you can see, number two is worse than number one. Because you've gone from passive activity to active activity. So you'd say that number one is sin. Number two is evil. And you have the principle of all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. See, that's the thing you got to realize. So how it works out may not be necessarily sin per se in some cases, although generally it would be, because you've got covetousness in your head. When you combine covetousness with all these other mandates, you always have a sin when you have evil. It's impossible not to. Because you have desired to do something and you're implementing it in the wrong way, so you are at least have mental attitude sins. So anybody who does anything in crusader arrogance has mental attitude sins, even if that is overtly not a sin. Okay? Like, for example, if you tithe to a church, you're operating in cosmic two. Because if you think you have to, perfectly fine to do it up freely, of your own free will. But if you go to a church where they expect you to tithe, that's cosmic two. Because there's no mandate to tithe in the New Testament. Alright? So, you can do that freely, but if they codify it and make it part of the protocol, you have number 10 and stealing coming into play there. All right? Ain't their job to say that to you? If you're in a group like that, you need to run. See, that's evil. A lot of churches teach tithing. It's evil. It's cosmic two. But is it a sin to tithe? No. You see, but it is evil. And if you think you have to do it, it's wrong. Okay, so that's how you transition. It's very complex. You have to be very skillful in understanding the Word of God to understand what's going on there, because it's not wrong to do it. Is the point? But if your motivation is wrong, it's wrong, and it could be a sin. Okay, so So that's where you got to be careful. So if you think you got to pay a tithe to be in good standing with the church to be saved, you're not even saved. That's bad. Because here you are going to church every week and you're giving them all kinds of money, so you think you're in good shape, but you're really not. You're going to hell. Like a fire. Okay. So good luck with that. So that's a maximum deception, and that's what Satan does to people. He deceives them into doing things that are wrong and they think they're right. And that's what the Pharisees were up against. That's what they had. That was the problem they had when they took Jesus and captured him and then processed him through to the cross. They were operating in evil, big time, opposing God, enemies of God. And yet, some of the greater principles of the ideas that they had were not necessarily wrong in themselves, but the whole process was evil, and it was sin, of course. So it's very interesting to see how it all plays. The nuance is fascinating. Cosmic 2 emphasizes the antagonism towards an intolerance of in opposition to God and His plan, purpose, and will. So that's Cosmic 2. So Cosmic 2 goes from being arrogant, that is, I am self-absorbed, and I want X, Y, or Z, to actually opposing God in order to accomplish your objective. So that's the difference between Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. So it also involves hatred, antagonism, and opposition to anyone who is obeying any facet of truth that God's Word teaches. Now, you look about our country today. Who is under assault? Anybody who is obeying any facet of truth that God's Word teaches. Think about it. Isn't that what's under assault? If you're involved, if you believe establishment is right, you're under opposition. If you believe the gospel is right, you're under opposition. If you believe God's word is right, you're under opposition. And what does that tell us? The whole world is deceived. That's what the Bible tells us. Satan has deceived the entire world. Now these people think they're doing good. But they kill you in the process of thinking they're doing good. You know, that's what Paul did. Remember, that's who he was. He was the hitman for the Sanhedrin. And God let him do it in Judea because he wanted the people in Judea to leave. Plus, they had big time negative listening to him, to Jesus. So he permitted that evil, that atrocity, to exist in Judea. But when the people fled to Damascus, you can't take that evil there. They have done what I asked them to do and leave, or what I motivated them to do by suffering. And you can't chase them down over there. I'm sorry. So God knocks him off his donkey. And then converts him into the greatest teacher of doctrine. So, I mean, that's God turning a curse into a blessing. That's what he does. You see, you always got to remember that. Every time you come up against a non-compliance with something that God would have you do, that you failed at miserably, remember always, he turns the curse into a blessing. All you have to do is go positive. And the whole thing switches around. And what you had, potentially even under the curse, becomes a blessing to you. As it did with Paul. The doctrine he had and was able to communicate based on his understanding under the ministry of the Spirit was greater than the doctrine of all the other disciples combined because of who he was as the enemy of God. So God took all of that he had acquired and was misusing, flipped it over, and used it then to aid and abet the greatest communication of the gospel that ever existed. So that's God turning the curse into a blessing, big time, which is what he did. And he'll do that all the time. He'll do that to people all the time. Just takes an inkling of positive volition, which requires what? A little bit of humility. See, the thing about Paul is he wasn't arrogant. He was sincerely doing what he thought was the work of God. And when he recognized that it wasn't, he didn't have a dog in that hunt. You see, he wasn't sold on the idea. So he changed. And that's something we need to have in our thinking a lot of times. If we think that we're doing the right thing and we're not, and it's clearly identified to us that we're not, then we should not have any baggage with letting go of that and moving on. And changing everything about, in fact, a complete flip side. I mean, if there was not a greater flip side than Paul. And that's freedom. Freedom is not having any baggage. No guilt, no remorse. Just move on. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. Philippians 3:13. That was Paul. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. We should do that. That's freedom. Total freedom. No one can pile guilt on you for some, for that. God doesn't pile guilt on you. Why is that? Jesus. He took the hit already. God already knew. So there's nothing new for God here. And the fact that people are holding on to it and using it as a sword of Damocles over your head is their problem, not yours. So blow them off and move on. It's not your job to deal with that. God's job. And we talk about David all the time in that context. Think of people he offended. I mean, his whole family almost was offended by him. So, I mean, and he was what? A man after God's own heart. Why? One reason why. I have sinned. That's all he wanted. That's all God wanted to hear. I have sinned. And Nathan says, well, we're not going to take your life this time. You can live. You should die. I mean, the penalty for you doing this is death. But we're not going to take that out of you. But you are going to pay. All right? That's all he needed. I have sinned. What would Saul never say? He never said, I have sinned. People made me do it. I didn't do nothing. I just was doing the right thing. People made me do it. He never took responsibility for his bad decisions. He never said, I have sinned. Arrogance. This means that hatred of the divine establishment, the gospel, Bible doctrine, and anyone who lives by those standards. So that's what goes on when you hate God. That's cosmic too. This is why there's so much antipathy in our country today. The press, the progressive politicians who are functioning in Satan's cosmic two are waging war against the traditional thought of the founders and the traditionalists, aka conservatives, who want to hold to traditional thought. And that's what's going on. Our country is almost evenly divided between us. People who are negative to truth, living in cosmic two, and people who have not perfect, although because they're constantly, the allegations make it, well, if you hold to these standards, you should be perfect. Crap. Get lost. I could use a better word, but I won't. The point here is that, no. That's why I can adjust to God's integrity by acknowledging sin, judging myself. Okay? You know, I make the analysis. God leads me to make the analysis, and then I say, yes, sir. And I make the adjustment. End of story. Not even me making it. It's God through me. I don't have the power to even do it on my own. It's God working in you, both to will and to work. Philippians 2:13. The demand syndrome is total preoccupation with self and the function of trying to subordinate everyone in preoccupation with self, and that fails, and when that fails, move into cosmic two and riot by destroying privacy, property, and freedom. And that's what is going on. You look at what's happening. You've got people on both sides of this thing. You've got arrogant people on the left and arrogant people on the right destroying privacy, property, and freedom. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. You see? It's not the way you solve the problem. Remember, privacy, property, and freedom are establishment. So you're violating establishment. And you may have the best of intentions. And you may well have been wrong. That ain't the problem. The problem is your attitude about, first of all, you probably don't believe in Jesus Christ, or a lot of them don't, so they have no hope. There's no hope minus Jesus Christ. When arrogance destroys virtue, and the band syndrome of the narcissist complex becomes the basis of one's motivation. So you become an arrogant, self-justified, self-righteous crusader. I mean, the poster child for that is Paul. That was him. Until he got knocked off the donkey. Involvement in the cosmic system creates the arrogant demand syndrome in the same way that God's power system creates virtue and humility. So these two antithetical systems create the opposite power. Arrogance versus virtue and humility. Preoccupation with self is accompanied by the lust for attention that results in the arrogance of seeking to control one's environment in order to be self-indulgent. So people are in the demand syndrome, trying to force everyone to comply with their expectations in order for them to have what they think they need, which they don't need, probably. The demand syndrome does not only destroys virtue, but it also destroys happiness, because implacability from self-absorption that is created by the demand syndrome results in chronic self-pity. See, since you never take responsibility for your failures, you can't ever fix the problem because you're the problem. You're blaming everybody else, and they're not the problem. I mean, they may have their problem. They do. But that's not the point. They're not causing you a problem. You just think they are. The problem is, right, is looking in the mirror every time you look there. There's the problem. Because it goes back to Satan and his problem. I will. That was the source of his problem. The whole thing with the angelic conflict started right there. That was the first sin that entered into the space of God's creation. Now, God created a potential for sin because he created freedom. Okay, you got to realize, God is not threatened by any of this stuff. He's got it covered. He knows exactly how it's going to play. He's got it answered in the divine decree. And every negative response, every negative initiation is going to be co-opted by a response that properly deals with it for the benefit of everybody. Because God desires all men to be saved. See, that's God's overwhelming desire is purely the salvation of his creatures. That's it. He has no agenda beyond that. And he's willing to do anything to get that done. In fact, he did it already with his son. The greatest sacrifice, and we've talked about that, the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was so huge that there's no amount of sin that can trump it. It's impossible. His sacrifice was greater than any amount of failure of the entire creation. That's how big it was. That doesn't give us a license to sin, as some people think. But it does tell us the magnitude of God's provision for us. So we're never threatened. He's never threatened by our failures. Nobody's failures threaten him. He's got it covered. He will respond appropriately and to the benefit of the maximum number of people, which is what his agenda is. That's why he lets things run their course. That's why he allows evil to perpetuate itself and come right down to the end where it virtually looks like the whole thing is going to be wasted. And yet, at the very last moment, he grabs success out of the jaws of defeat. He does it over and over again. That's how he works it. He's not the least bit concerned about it. Because he's got it completely covered. Think about how it works. And you can understand that. Because the divine decree is a printout of everything that happens. He knew that in eternity. So he responded to every consequence, every cause, decision, succession. He was intimately involved with it. We have the idea that God the deistic idea, which is what some people have an idea of, is that God just started things up and walked away. Well, in a sense, that's true. But he didn't do that before he answered every question. He started that up, he answered every question, and now he's watching. He doesn't have to get in time and deal with something, you know, it's in the program. It's printing out. And so everything that comes along, the consequence of the decisions are printed out automatically as a result of the printout. They're already there. See, that's the point. But he's intimately involved to the point where he knows how many hairs are on your head, how many birds are flying around, no matter how obscure and ridiculous they are. You know, sparrows, which are worthless, basically. He knows every one of them. He knows when everyone falls. Okay, every detail, every minute little detail about every individual on this planet and every animal, every creature, every plant, he's aware of. And he made perfect provision for it all the way through. Nothing escapes his attention. You see, that's the attitude we should have about this. And which means that he is there for us the moment, well, before we ever needed it. That's the principle. They talked about that in Israel. God went before you. Which means he's already there. In your life, God went before you. Jesus is already there. Now, if that isn't a motivation to do the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, then there ain't no motivation. That's why we love, because he first loved us. It's right back to that principle. Happiness and virtue only coexist in God's power system. Therefore, what destroys virtue also destroys happiness. So we see how truth, freedom, and happiness are all tied together in one nexus. Narcissism and the demand syndrome manifest frustration because there is no happiness inside the cosmic system. Narcissistic preoccupation with self demands complete and total attention from every person in one's periphery. Therefore, the demand syndrome is directed towards all in a negative way, just as virtue of impersonal love is directed towards all in a positive way. See, virtue love desires, 1 Corinthians 13 describes virtue love. Virtue love, it goes down through the entire package of love and how It is does not seek its own. It's always looking out for the best in others. It never renders evil for evil. It always does the right thing, no matter what, and even takes the hit if necessary. Well, isn't that what Jesus did? It is. You see, and why? Because he understood the process. And he was willing to go there because he understood that God had his back. He would never lose. You can't lose. It may look like you lose for a little while in the devil's world, because the devil's world is designed to make it look like you're going to lose. If the devil's world wasn't that way, the devil wouldn't have a chance. Okay? You got to realize the obfuscation, deception, and propaganda of the devil's world have to exist for the devil to advance his cause. Because if God came straight on with a flat-out onslaught with what he had to do, the devil would be gone. And it will happen. It will be that way at some point in the future. But that's not where we're at now. We're during the angelic conflict, and not only that, we're during the amped-up cycle of the angelic conflict because of our position behind Christ and in union with him. So we're representing God's love to the world. That's our agenda. So our job isn't to judge. Our job is to do the absolute best we can to forgive. To deal with it with positive volition, trusting that God has it covered. Because he does. And you know how it works. I've been explaining it to you for weeks. God's power system is the source of the virtue of impersonal love. Satan's cosmic system is the source of self-absorption. The demand syndrome is characterized by the arrogance of seeking to regulate and control everyone in one's periphery by demanding complete devotion, praise, flattery, submission to your self-absorbed agenda. And again, this is what we have in our world today if you look at it. Everyone in the vicinity of a megalomaniac must contribute to their arrogant preoccupation with self. Demand for attention and approbation also develops hypersensitivity, so that all the people in view must conform to a pattern of subservience or be accused, ridiculed, bullied, punished, disgraced for failure to comply. I mean, if you look at this, and then you look at what the press is doing to people. This is it. Well, this is what they do. If you don't comply with what they think you should be doing, they're constantly on you. I mean, it's ridiculous. They will destroy you. I mean, if there isn't, I mean, I make the case all the time that the press is Satan's agents. They are the priesthood of the cosmic system. Let's just get real. You know, Jesus Christ has the priesthood. It's the pastors within the church. It's the spiritual leadership of the local assembly. Satan has his priesthood too. It's called the press. They're all deceived, and they're operating in cosmic too. They are the purveyors of evil. And you violate their protocols and you think what happens. People are, they're just amazed. They're shocked that someone would even consider violating their protocol. And we, in this presidential year, we're seeing it happen right and left, and it's awesome, actually, in some ways. You're not paying attention to them. We're playing them off on themselves, which is even more elegant. That's pretty cool. Conformity to their arrogance is the name of the game, as illustrated by five examples of the demand syndrome. First, the arrogant adolescent who demands that his parents conform to him rather than the opposite way. We got a lot of that going on today. And why is that? Well, I mentioned that last time. The problem in the nation is related to the family, divine establishment. And that's related to the marriage, divine establishment. Okay? When you got 70% of a subculture within the United States being born out of wedlock to single parent mom, and you wonder why that subculture is the most destroyed subculture in the country, it's obvious. God has made war on them people. Now they may think they're pure as the wind driven snow, but they're not. They're satanically evil. 30% of the general population is now being born out of wedlock to single moms. We ain't far behind as a nation. Well, guess where that takes you? Sodom and Gomorrah. Or some similar activity. It's called smoke. Okay? That's what's going to happen if we keep on this track. That's got to change. Now, you don't change that by changing the rules. You change that by changing hearts and minds. That's the only way it can be changed. And if that's not gonna change, it's death. That's why God torched the first generation of Israel. Those people were so arrogant in their negative listen to God's grace that while they were free, they were so enslaved in their heads that they wanted to go back to slavery because they didn't like being free. Well, that sounds real familiar. We got lots of people in our country like that. Okay? Are you feeling the burn yet? You see, there you go. Lots of people. The entitlement generation who demands what they have neither earned or deserved, achieved or deserved. There we go. Those are the people that are feeling the burn. The frustrated man or woman in a personal relationship who demands attention. Demands attention. Now, it's perfectly fine maybe to expect attention in certain circumstances, but you guys switched to personal love, not personal love. The athlete subverted by approbation of the crowd. We got lots of that. The actor or entertainer who parlays applause and flattery into crusader arrogance and megalomania. We got lots of that. These guys that are jetting around the world to solve global warming. Cool, yeah, right, cool. You just added 20 billion tons of carbon to the environment and then you're whining about it, you idiot. Make them walk. Oh, they wouldn't do that. So we got that. So those are examples of the arrogant self-absorption. Lots of it going on. Basically, these are people that are all 2 years old that never grew up. And they're doing temper tantrums. They came up, they recognized they could say no, and they got bigger. And they kept saying no for the wrong things. The inevitable result of the misdirection of personal love towards man or having confidence in people is disillusion because people will let you down because they have an old sin nature and therefore do not have capacity not to fail. Jeremiah 17:5. Curses a man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. See, that's the thing. It's not like people want to fail you. They may not. They may, but they may not. They have no capacity not to. That's the problem. And it's because of an old sin nature. They have a problem. It's called, thou shalt not covet. That's their problem. They are covetous. So they violate integrity to acquire what they think they want, which ends up being a disaster for them. They get it, and it destroys them. Or they're destroyed in the process. There's nothing wrong with having confidence in people, but there's no inherent virtue in it. And it can lead to disappointment and disillusion when the people you trust fail to meet your expectations, and they inevitably will. So that's the point. That's why I say don't put your hope in an election. Because that ain't solving the problem. The election, the leadership of this country are a reflection of the people. Okay, I mean, don't forget that. God permits them to be in office because the people here deserve it. And so it's a form of discipline. And the only way that's going to change is if the hearts and minds of people change. When the hearts and minds of people change, then the leadership will change. Not until. And we went through the Seed of the Woman series, and we saw how during the course of Judah, how God would actually give them a good king. That it only delayed the inevitable, because the good king made good decisions, but he could not overcome the negative volition of the people. So what you had was a plateau. You know, the thing was going downhill, and then a good king came along, and it plateaued out, and then it continued downhill after he left. And there were a couple plateaus in their destruction before they were taken out. Okay? So, and that's the best that could happen here, unless there's a change of heart. I mean, the whole nation, it's the individual's choices that have to be made. It's the people who are sitting in Bible class or in church every week. It's their decisions that have to be made, change. You see, that's the thing. And that's where the action's going to happen, if it's going to happen. If it doesn't happen there, it's not going to happen. The leadership is just going to represent what they are in the final analysis. People are going to vote for what they think they need, without regard to truth. Now, you can do the best you can with what you've got based on the information you have, too, which is a responsibility, but you're going to get outvoted most of the time. Doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. Paul's expression of confidence in the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 2:3 2 Corinthians 7:16, 2 Corinthians 8:22, and other passages. He basically is telling us, I have great confidence in you. Was not inherently virtuous, because confidence is only virtue when it's directed towards God. See, Paul was trusting, we'll note that here, trusting in God for them. So remember, the Corinthian believers were a disaster. You know, if you, the most egregious sins in the Bible were in Corinth. All right, that was where you had the issues with, you know, incredible lust in the church accommodating it and all that kind of crap. You know, so they were the poster child for bad. But they changed their attitude, and they ultimately oriented to the grace of God and advanced. And he's then, in the 2 Corinthians, he's getting to them and saying, hey guys, I'm really liking this, what I'm seeing here. Paul's confidence was virtue dependent. The fact that Paul had virtue made his confidence in the Corinthians effective. See, this is why, how you would express virtue in confidence in others. It was their positive listen to God's word that gave Paul confidence. And in them, because he knew that God would finish the work that he had started in them. See, Paul was looking beyond them, past their malfeasance and past their inability, to the Holy Spirit working in them, accomplishing his objectives. And that's really how we have to view things. We have to look ultimately that God is covered, and he's working behind the scenes to work all things to the ultimate good for those who love him. And as a believer in Jesus Christ who's advancing in his word, you're the target of that love. Remember, that the divine decree works for you too. So this is the principle here. Philippians 1:6 says that, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until, or complete it. The word there for perfect is teleo, or epiteleo, that means to finish until the day of Christ. And then, of course, the day of Christ is the exit resurrection. Then we have 2 Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to worship his good pleasure. Of course, that's right in the wake of 2:8-9, right? By grace you've been saved through faith. So that's the whole protocol right there. It's, you're saved by grace through faith alone, and it works all the way into 2:10, I should say. 2:13 is empowering you. He's at work in you both to will and work. And then 2:10, Ephesians, is where we're in the wake of 2:8-9. We are his workmanship. Whose? God's. Created in Christ for good works, which God determined beforehand that we should walk in him. So God has pre-designed and pre-positioned all the resources that we need to have to fulfill his agenda. And he's working in us to accomplish it, in spite of our failure, and even through it. So we're never to get put off by failure, is the point. We always just get up and keep on moving with the doctrine. You know, you align to the plan of God and then work out and start walking by means of the Spirit. And as long as you're walking by the Spirit, you will not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. See, that's mutually exclusive. See, that's how you remain perfect, is when you're walking by means of the Spirit. You have a positional reality based on faith in Christ, remember? Righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's your position in salvation. So now we have to walk according to what we are. And that's what the whole mandate is about. Being who you are. You are son of God, royal family of God, in Christ, and all the other 40 plus things that exist. And all of that is the assets that enable us to function according to the plan of God. The only thing that we bring to the table is positive listen. That's it. Nothing more. Positive listen. So personal love towards man is normal, but not virtuous. Personal love towards man falls into the categories of romance, friendship, and family love. And all three are legitimate expressions of human love, but are absent intrinsic virtue because the people fail. See, that's the problem with personal love. Too many people get hung out on impersonal love, on personal love. They love people personally when they should be loving them impersonally. And so they do things for them that enable their failure. You talk about the principle of tough love. You heard of that, those kind of ideas. But what that means is backing off from personal love and having impersonal love. See, people have to be responsible for the choices they make. And you can get in the way of God's discipline on people by covering their situation and not allowing them to fail. There's a place for both. You got to use the wisdom of the Spirit and the Word of God to know. Because you have to be willing to suffer the wrong if necessary. But at the same time, people have to make a choice, and they have to be responsible for the choices. And they have to have the feedback that's appropriate to that. So you can't constantly bail people out, is the point. See, that's the point. See, God is coming. That's why I'm saying, God makes war on people. It's not our job to get in God's way. And we do sometimes, because we have a personal sentimentality towards them. And that's personal love. That's not the way it should be. We have to let the disasters happen that are the consequences of negative volition. And in the end, God's going to resolve the problem anyway if they have positive volition. Because God's going to work all things together for the ultimate good. So better how big a hole they might have dug for themselves, God's going to resolve that problem. We don't know how he's going to solve it, but he's going to. And he can do all things. You see, he can do everything. He's omnipotent, you know, plus he's got the divine decree he can work through. You know, there's nothing limiting him. Personal love towards man is virtue dependent for its effectiveness. Confidence towards man can only be sustained where a virtue of confidence towards God exists to sustain it and protect it from disillusionment because of failure to meet expectations. So we'll pick up here with this next time. So here we have this is direction, directive of virtue. This is the next one. We have personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind, or integrity love. And then we have confidence towards God and courage towards circumstances and people. See, it's because of your confidence in God that you have courage to do anything. You're bold as a lion because of confidence in God. Why? Because God's got your back. Because you understand the decree and how he's printing things out for you. And while you may well dig yourself a big hole to fall into, he's going to find a way to get you out of it. Or he's going to find a way for you to dig yourself out of it through positive volition. See, that's the point. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And for the awareness it gives us regarding your plan for our lives as well as your provision for it, in order that we might glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience. Glorifying you and benefiting ourselves because we are orienting to truth, which is the ultimate issue in our lives, truth. Nothing is more important than truth. So help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our lives, so we might glorify as we deal with them, you as we deal with them. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.